Our Lord and our God, thank you, Father, for bringing us together this evening, bringing us here safely. Lord, we even as we address you as Lord and God and Father, we thank you for the truths that we've been able to meditate on and discuss over the past several weeks about who you are, your attributes, your greatness, your goodness, your holiness, your love, your wisdom, your knowledge. Lord, as we talk about you, our triune God, this evening, we pray, Father, that you would be with us here and that this time would be profitable and helpful as we just dabble on the edges this evening of apologetics. We pray, Lord God, that that all we say and all we do would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's start with your reading from last week. I gave you, I think, an introduction in chapter one of Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. Just this is not like a guilt thing or anything like that, but how many of you are able to read it? Able to read it? Good, yeah. Hopefully you found it enjoyable reading. You know, the whole book is kind of that way, where it's written in a way that is very engaging and accessible and practical application of the fact that our God is triune. So this is the time when you get to talk and tell me some of your thoughts from it. So you may be scanning over what notes you made or things that you starred, but what stood out to you from the reading? Becky, did I just catch you? You just said Jose gave me the wrong one to read. You just just rolled your husband right under the bus
and let it go.
The poor guy's ashamed. My goodness. Oh, boy. Jose, you didn't do that on purpose, did you?
No.
All right. Anything?
Well, the little bit that I read was something that you had said last week, too, about how Allah, the Muslims and those people, do not consider Allah to be a God that we know of. He's not triune. He's never begotten anybody. He's never been begotten
right.
anybody.
Right.
So that was kind of interesting because it was nice to hear it again.
Yeah. It sort of eliminates that idea of same God with different names, right?
Yeah.
Those, we've all probably heard that illustration used of the blind men and the elephant, and
yep.
They're all touching different parts of the elephant, describing it differently, but it's really the same thing, and you know that doesn't work. I'll admit there's blind men, but there's blind men touching a giraffe and other blind men touching an elephant. There's two different animals here, right? So, yep. Even the fact, the language, a Trinity, you know. Well, Trinity is not found, the word is not found in the Bible. Well, yeah, it's not found in the Bible. The word, of course. The truths are there, and at some point in time when the truths were being attacked, that was the time when the church said, well, let's come up with a term for this so we know what we're talking about. And we can, you know, you can classify your truth that way. There's no harm or danger in that. The fact that the word isn't found in Scripture.
I don't understand why he makes such a big deal out of it. Why is it so hard to understand that we have a triune God that there's three in one?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't understand, like, I suppose maybe if we're going out and witnessing the people, but nobody's ever said anything to me about, mm-hmm. do you believe in the Trinity? You know, mm-hmm. nothing like that. They just want to know what you believe in. You know?
Yeah.
You don't doubt, I believe in the Trinity or whatever, you know.
Mm-hmm.
we just talk about the salvation that Jesus has given you, you know?
Yeah. Well, I think two things.
When you get saved, did anybody question what the Trinity was when you got saved? You know, I think it's just something that all of a sudden somebody's going to mention it someday, and you just say, oh, yeah, that's the way it is.
Yeah. No, I think the main gist of what he's saying here is, at times it can seem an embarrassment for Christians when interacting with non-Christians.
Yeah.
You know, how do you describe this one God and three and that kind of thing? And it's almost, he uses some language like, you know, it's the ugly wart that grew under Christianity and we try to hide it or whatever, as opposed to it being, no, this is our God. This is the God, and even leading with the fact that this is who our God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and this is why that's important. Yeah.
That's not so hard to believe.
Right. Well, if you have been regenerated, right, if your heart has been regenerated, then it's like, well, yeah, Jesus is God, and His Father is God, and the Holy Spirit has come into my life. You know, it isn't that hard to grasp by faith. I think more from a standpoint of what does it mean for me practically? And also, what does it mean for us as Christians interacting with a non-Christian world?
Yeah. I suppose a person had no upbringing at all, no church going at all, parents never went to church, they wouldn't know anything about
right.
this.
Right.
You know,
which is increasingly more what our culture is becoming, right?
It's kind of why you don't accept Christianity, you don't accept the Trinity first. You see Christ first.
Right.
You know, the shades that were down are now open, and the Holy Spirit helps us to discern through the Word who it is that this Christ has come from.
Right.
And what love the Father has bestowed upon us, that He should look upon us.
Right.
And care.
Yeah.
And
right.
You know, that just makes our salvation even more just majestic and awe.
Right. Know? Yeah. Yeah, I would agree. To grasp the Trinity requires the Trinity, right? I mean, it requires the Spirit to already be there. Yeah. It requires Christ to have opened our eyes. And, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Matt?
I'm sorry. I failed you and didn't read this week.
Did your wife tell you the wrong thing to read? Is that what happened?
Yes. Actually, Jose gave me the wrong one. But what I did read in Colossians, I thought just goes along so beautifully, and I was so blessed. Can I read
sure.
just a couple of verses
yeah.
out of Colossians 1, and you'll probably be covering it as well, but just ties in with everything that you're saying, that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in Him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together.
Mm-hmm.
He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things. So I was really blessed by that passage, and I thought, you know, again, our meat and potatoes is what the Scripture actually says,
mm-hmm.
which is what we come back to. So
yeah. Yeah, and all throughout Colossians 1, starting in verse 1, you Father, Son, back to Father, Spirit, Son, you know, and there's this interweaving, and then you see the person of Christ. Try to read those verses that Matt just read and come away with the idea that Jesus is something less than God. You can't do it. I mean, he just piles superlative on superlative, and it piles it up, and at the end you're like, well, yeah, he is... He is God. He is the Son of God. Yeah. Yeah, Jose.
Actually, on the introduction, the first paragraph, it says, God is love because God is a Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
That grabbed my attention. And as I was reading this, I was like, wow, this is very powerful. When I got to the part on page 29, where it talks about the baptism of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
as the Father speaks from heaven, Jesus is being baptized, and then the Holy Spirit comes down, and in that, in the affection of God, loving His Son, and then at the end of page 29, it explains how the same love, or that love is also poured in us, for the way the Father makes known His love is precisely through giving of the Spirit, of His Spirit. And the same way that He gave the Spirit to Jesus, He's giving the Spirit to us, and that's, in fact, a demonstration of His love. And that was very shocking to me, like, wow, what amazing God.
Right.
Himself is love Himself with the Trinity, and then He pours
right.
that out to
yeah.
His subjects.
Yeah. I think, if I remember, I don't have the book with me, but I think one of the other chapters in Delighting in the Trinity is a whole chapter about how the love of God for God within the Trinity, that love just spilling out to His people. So it's actually like the love we receive is an overflow of the love. It's like they have love to spare. And because there's this inter-Trinitarian relationship where God the Father loves the Son, and the Son and the Spirit, and the Spirit the Father, that, you know, it's like we receive love, and so we can give love. Well, we've received the love of God, we can give. Well, the Trinity has enjoyed this love, and out of an overflow of that love they have for one another, it flows out to the creation. Of course, then we receive it from Him, and we can love others with it. Yeah.
I have a question. I think it's in this material. It talks about Allah not being equal to God.
Right.
And there were some reasons in there, but can you comment a little more on that?
Yeah, it's a little bit of what we just mentioned, that because of how Muslims define Allah, when you read, when you understand how they're defining Allah and then how God is defined in the scriptures, they cannot be the same God, right? If I describe someone as a 6'4" male Caucasian who lived in Norway, and then I described a 5'3" female who lived in Wisconsin, it's pretty obvious we're talking about two different people. There's two different personages here. So the same thing is true. By definition, Allah cannot beget a son or have been begotten. It does not beget, and he's actually defined as a unity. Well, there you go. They cannot be the same God. sometimes, you know, see, God the Father, people might want to say He can go by a number of different names, but that's just not, they don't have the same definition. And when we were talking about the topic of love, Allah is not defined as love. You don't find that. Allah is love is not in the Quran, nor could it be, right? How could He be love if there was at some point in time no one for Him to love? Whereas our triune God always had someone to love. There was love within the relationship of the Trinity. This is what we talked about a little bit last week. I mean, what that means about relationship. Relationship is bound up in exactly who God is. He's never been without a relationship because there's always been the Trinity. That's not true for Allah. Well, and by the way, doesn't that just play out in how Muslims view Allah? He is the lawgiver, right? He is the great and mighty lawgiver, and the responsibility of Muslims are to obey His law, period. They don't call Him Father. There's not a relationship of love there. They may speak of Him being gracious, but it's gracious in the sense of a lawgiver who has said, well, you know, I won't smite you for that one. And He's being gracious there, you know. But there isn't a relationship like what we're talking about in our relationship to God.
There was a thing about the Almighty, too, that Hitler said, God was the Almighty. They're going along with that, you know, and then it said later on that if we had a God that was just called the Almighty, there wouldn't be any love, there wouldn't be any salvation. If there was salvation, we would be puppets, we would be servants, under His rule.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, this text coming up this week in ABF, I no longer call you servants, but I call you what? I call you friend, right? Moses was called a friend of God. It's mentioned in James that we, by the grace of God in Christ, can be called friends of God. So, you know, this is just, if all he is almighty, then all we could be are his trembling subjects, right?
That is one of his names.
So yeah. Like, oh, he definitely is almighty, but if that was all he is,
yeah.
But he is also love, right? And so that changes, he is Father, right? Yeah. Anything else from the reading? I loved how, and you probably noticed it because I made notes on it, but on page 29, you know, implications from even from marriage about the Trinity, how the Father initiates love, the Son responds to the Father's love, and this is the way with husbands and wives in initiating love and a responding love. It's built right into that. Father delights in his Son, the Son delights in the Father, and the Spirit delights in making the Father and Son known, right? Anything else? Sure.
Mm-hmm. I don't know, I just think back to like the Old Testament, and you didn't hear God call himself a father to the Son, you know. Mm-hmm. I mean, you do have the Creator first and foremost, he, you know, but we know that it was the Trinity, because he said that it's
yeah.
in our image.
Mm-hmm.
But, and he's, when does he first refer to himself as a father in the Old Testament? I know he's
yeah.
the God of Israel.
There are a few places, and he does quote later some places where the fatherhood of God is referred to, father to Israel. It is definitely not predominant. You know, if you did a word count of how many times Yahweh shows up, how many times Elohim shows up, how many times Adonai shows up, and then how many times Father shows up, it just dwarfs this one, right?
Right, because, I mean, you can say he's a father to Israel, but that's what Israel can associate with.
Right.
You have a family unit, so it's
right.
something that they can understand and
yeah.
grasp.
Yeah, but you don't read, for example, in Genesis 4, and the Father came and taught, you know, or
right.
Adam saying, well, Father, yeah, you don't see that. And this is where I think we as Christians, then we have the completion of the revelation in the New Testament. And Jesus' death ushers us into a new relationship to God the Father that was not available, at least in the same way, in the Old Testament. So, but it's a new way, but it actually, in the argument that he's making, and I think he's right, is actually an older way. He was a father before he was creator, right? He created and the world began. Before that, he was already father. So, but it took the coming of Christ, paying for our sins and initiating that relationship where we become his brothers. He's our elder brother who paves the way for us to know the Father to get us back to that.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So none of the
problems. That's why Jesus talks about Father all the time, right? Right now we're in John 15, and it's, you know, the Father is all through there. Yeah, I'm sorry, Tom.
Well, I was just wondering, that's interesting. I never thought of that. Does that mean that none of the prophets ever really considered God as being their father?
Again, there are several places where It may say like a father to his son, or there's a few allusions there, and a couple of direct references, but they're very small in comparison. Yeah, it isn't until the coming of Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father,'" right? And it's like, I don't think we realize just how like, whoa, you know, that's pretty stunning because. I would have said, you know, Adonai, or I would have said, you know, Lord Yahweh, well, whatever it is. We Jews would not have just started off an address with our Father, right?
They would have got stoned. Like, they would have, look what they did to Jesus.
Right, yeah.
You know, when he said that he was his Father.
Sure. Yeah, it definitely would have been, it would have been pushing the limits big time, so...
I love how John later on shows present Jesus calling for his brothers, where he never did it before. It was after resurrection that he calls him brothers.
Yeah, yeah.
Because something now, happened that made that relationship to begin.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yep. Good. I love the reference in Hebrews. Is it Hebrews 2? He was not ashamed to call them brothers. Mm-hmm. Right? Referring to us, to believers. He was not ashamed. He was willing to do what it took to make us brothers with him. So, all right. Very good. Let's turn in your notes, if you will, to page 38. This is not a class on apologetics, but we're going to spend one evening just talking a little bit about some apologetics. The word apologetic, I don't even think, is found in your notes. The idea of apologetics, if you're not familiar with that term, apologia in Greek means a defense, okay, which ironically is exactly what we don't want people to be doing when they apologize for something, right? It's like, well, here's my defense for it. This is why I did what I did. That's actually not an apology. So the English word apology and the idea of apologetics are two different things. Apologetics are a defense, okay? So we're going to talk a little bit about different kinds of apologetics in a little bit. But here, what we have in your notes is some naturalistic arguments for God. These are philosophical attempts to make rational arguments. It's arguments using reason, using logic. They are not proofs of his existence. This is where sometimes people can get a little sidetracked. They feel like, and again, we're going to get into this a little bit more a little bit later. Sometimes we feel like if I use the right argument, if I use the right logic and the right evidences and the right proofs, I can prove the existence of God, number one. Number two, I can argue someone into the kingdom. Okay? And neither one of those are actually the case. All right? Now, there may be situations where someone is ready to hear, and God has softened their heart, and they need to hear some explanation for the faith, and there's a good reason to defend the faith. So what we have here, these arguments for God, are good. They're good. They're faith reinforcers. They show that our faith is rational. It's reasonable. It's not a jump into the unknown. There's actually rational reasons to believe in God, but these arguments never save anyone, and I'll say never or rarely at best ever convince anyone of the existence of God. Okay, so what are we going to do with them? We'll talk about that. These aren't derived directly from Scripture. Scripture presumes the existence of God. Now, that's a big deal. Scripture presumes the existence of God. In the beginning, God. There's no, like, pre-Genesis 1, let me convince you that God exists. That's not found in Scripture. Scripture just assumes and presumes God exists, and for good reason. Because every human being is born with what? According to Romans chapter 1, every human being is born with a knowledge of God, right? That they suppress in unrighteousness. Every human being is born with a knowledge of God. Because of sin, we suppress that truth. Okay? So the Bible doesn't make a case for, let's defend the idea that God exists. The Bible just puts God forward. Here he is, and this is what he has done. Okay? The Bible declares, there it is, Romans 1, there's no excuse for not knowing intuitively that he exists. There's no excuse. Because you were born with a knowledge of God, and the creation demonstrates his attributes, right? Let me read exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because he's shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that they have been made. So they are without excuse. Here's verse 21. For although they knew God. There it is. Who's the they there? Everybody. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, so we are born with a knowledge of God that is suppressed because of our sin. The value of these arguments for God is limited. For believers, it may bolster faith, increase boldness in proclaiming the truth. When we understand that even by the principles of logic and reason, our faith is reasonable. There's a rational defense of our faith. It can bolster your faith and make you more bold in evangelism. Okay? For certain unbelievers, these may be used as part of a discussion about God, but the value is limited to providing answers to limited questions. It's always the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the power of the gospel that changes lives, not the ability of a child of God to overcome the objections of believers. Now, I hope it's encouraging to you. Because you don't need a PhD in apologetics to talk to anyone about the Bible or about God or about the gospel. You don't. They may throw all kinds of things at her. But here's the deal. If you have a PhD in apologetics and they throw everything in the book at you and you answer every question, that isn't necessarily going to bring anyone to repentance. Because to repent, you have to acknowledge your sin and decide that you hate it and you want to repent of it. You want to turn away from it. And that only happens when the Spirit of God changes someone's heart, right? So these arguments are good to reinforce our faith, and they can be used to demonstrate the reasonableness of the Christian faith in a discussion with an unbeliever, but they ultimately aren't what make or break someone's salvation. Okay? Number one, let's talk about a few of these arguments. Number one is the argument from cause and effect. This is also known as the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument. Cosmos is a Greek word meaning world or universe. So, cosmological, the idea of cosmology, not to be confused with cosmetology, right? We're not, no hairdressers, is what we're talking about here. Or, what's the other one I'm looking for? What's the other cos word I'm looking for?
Cosmetics.
Yeah. I don't know what we're doing. There was some other word I was thinking about too, but that, yeah, this is cosmological, which is the idea of dealing with the nature of the universe, the nature of the cosmos, okay? Every existing thing in this world must have an adequate cause. Okay, let's stop right there for a moment. Read that first sentence again. Every existing thing in this world must have an adequate cause. Before we go another step, what do you think about that?
Today, evolution is, there is no cause. They don't know what caused it.
It's
illogical thinking. It's the opposite of reasonable thinking. Even though we can't 100% prove there's a creator, we can look at the creation and go, there had to have been a creator.
Mm-hmm.
So you look at a beautiful painting and say, there had to have been a painter.
Right.
It happened.
Yep.
You say every existing thing in the world must have an adequate cause. Well, you could go to a professor in a college and, you know, he could give you a whole bunch of different causes, but none of them would be very sensible.
Mm-hmm.
But they think they're sensible because they're assuming things, but the evidence isn't there to be seen.
Mm-hmm.
If we can look at creation and we can discover that indeed there is something to be seen that mm-hmm. causes us to revel in the fact that there is a creator.
Mm-hmm.
So it's all in how you look at the evidence.
Right. So you would... That statement, I think most of us would agree with that statement. Every existing thing in this world must have an adequate cause. There are a couple problems with it. Well, there's one main problem with that statement. That is, the very next question would be, well then, who made God? Who caused God? Right? So I would alter that statement a little bit to say, everything that has a beginning in this world, everything that has a start, everything that has a beginning, has a cause. God, by definition, has no beginning, so there needs to be no cause. Okay, but you can see, again, this totally makes sense. We look at the creation around us. Where did it come from? Where did it come from? You have to keep backing up and say, where did it come from? But this is where all of these arguments have their limit, and their limit is, at some point in time, you have to say, the created stuff stops, and some other cause started, but that cause itself didn't have a cause. It's God.
You can ask how did this get here, and there's an answer to that. But how did this mm-hmm. get here? And you get all the way back to the how, to that last how, and
right.
He is that how.
Right. Yeah.
There's no explanation for that.
Now, another limit to this is, this doesn't prove that our how is the how, right? Mm-hmm. It doesn't prove that the God of the Bible is the cause behind everything. So we still have work to do to get people to the Christian faith. But we can at least get people to be thinking, there has to be something that caused everything to be here. This building didn't show up on its own. You know, something caused it to happen. All right? Therefore, the universe must have an adequate cause, something larger and more powerful than anything in the physical realm. Reasoning this way leads to an uncaused cause, which must be God, by our definition, must be God. The main limitation of this argument is it doesn't prove that all the universe came from one single cause. Some philosophers point out you could use this argument to say that God must have a cause as well, leading to an endless chain of causes. Okay? So, again, this is an argument from cause and effect, that causes us to say, I'm using that word too much now, but that leads us to say there must be something that brought this universe into existence. But it has its limits to what we can do with it. It doesn't prove the existence of our God. Number two is the argument from design. The argument from design. This is also known as the teleological argument, the teleological argument, from the Greek word telos, which means an end or a purpose. There's a purpose to it, okay? So when we look at our world, there's evidence. It's not only just that something must have caused it, but there seems to be a whole lot of evidence that there was some design in it. There's purpose in it, right? Our universe isn't just a bunch of random molecules bouncing all over the place. There's actually design to it. So the world everywhere reveals intelligence, order, harmony, and purpose. One atheist, Richard Dawkins, a brilliant man, but I heard him one time defending atheism. Somebody had pushed him on this area of like, can you not see design? And he finally got to a spot where he said, well, yeah, there's definitely design in this world. So quite possibly aliens from some other universe landed here and designed it. Honestly, that he's like, that's one possibility. And it's sort of like, who designed them? You know, but, you know, some desire to evade the fact that it is apparent in our world that this world has design. Okay. Now, in America, many are countering the teaching of atheistic evolution in the Big Bang Theory by promoting the theory of intelligent design. And that way, this argument can be coupled with physical evidence to speak of a designer without needing to include the name of God. So, what do you think about the intelligent design movement? There is a movement out there about intelligent design. I don't know if any of you follow that or have read anything or heard anything about intelligent design. Some scientists are saying, well, you know, we see evidence of design in the creation and believe there's an intelligent designer, but we're not ready to say that this is the God of the Bible, right? So once again, we have to be careful that we don't take an argument like this and actually hand it over to the enemy and say, well, let's just talk about some generic designer and never get to the God of the Bible who sent his son to die for us, right? There's times in apologetics we can actually almost give too much over to the other, to the territory of the...
One thing about the intelligent design theory, I mean, they're getting closer, but they don't want to acknowledge it. Mm-hmm. But if they allow it into the... Thanks, I'm getting really hot. if you allow that theory into the classrooms, into the high schools, the elementary schools, the colleges, at least you're leaving that door a little bit open for someone who does have faith in God the Creator to say, well, what if this designer was this
right
God?
Yep.
You know, at least it opens up that door.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they can't slam it shut because if it's an intelligent designer, it has to be somebody with intelligence.
Yeah.
And that comes forth from...
Right. Yeah, definitely. It leaves an entire area open where, like you said, it could have been completely shut.
Right.
The thing we just have to be careful of is we don't ultimately want to win people to an intelligent design. We want to win people to the gospel, right? And so we have to make sure that we aren't content with arguments about design that never get to people's issue of their sin.
Right. I mean, you can kind of picture it as kind of a makeshift bridge to the correct side of thinking.
Sure.
You know, at least it's put there where before.
Right.
You're down if you believe in a creator,
because
everything just evolved from
this
line of
primordial
from other people.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a... I snagged this book by D. James Kennedy. It's called Why I Believe. And he's got a number of... he just goes on for a number of pages about all the things that are true about our universe that if they were off a little bit or something was a little different, you know, we couldn't even exist, right? The fact that, what does he say? It talks about the tilt of the axis at 23 degrees, and if that tilt was off, our, you know, the ice caps would take over or we'd burn, you know, either way. The moon, the size of the moon, the distance of the moon from the Earth is what keeps the tides where they are. And if the moon was a little bigger or a little closer, it would flood cities or vice versa. The moon even creates a little bit of a wobble in our orbit that's, you know, just so many things that are just the way they're supposed to be. The way our universe at its initial creation had it happened any slower, as you know, as things are moving away from one another, gravity would have eventually stopped it and pulled it all back in, and it would have collapsed in on itself. If it happened any faster, material wouldn't have ever been able to conglomerate into stars and planets and so forth, and it would just be a mass of molecules and atoms being sent out from the center. He talks about the air. And the makeup of the air, and it's just what it needs to be. The nitrogen cycle, He talks about how lightning is what turns nitrogen into a form that plants can use, and apart from that, plants would eventually begin dying, and all kinds of things. The ozone layer, and the ozone layer filters out just what it needs to filter out. If it let too much in, we'd be fried. If it prevented more from coming in, we would freeze, you know, turn into another ice age. All these different kinds of things. He talks about the creation of the human eye and the way the eye is made. He talks about the human brain, and it does what, you know, no computer can do. He actually concludes with, therefore, men who reject or ignore God do so, not because science or reason requires them to, but purely and simple because they want to. Okay. Now hold on to that thought, because we're going to talk about that a little bit later. The want to is the big key there, and we have to get to the want to. Okay. The third argument, from personality and morality. That is the whole idea of morality. The presence in the world of universal concepts of right and wrong and individual personhood implies the existence of a personal lawgiver and judge who created man. Okay. In other words, before you go on there, if there's any right or wrong, if there's anything that can actually be considered right or wrong for everyone, then there's got to be something higher than the everyone who decides that it's right or wrong, right? So, for example, bring it down to the family level. As dad, I'm responsible for communicating and establishing what is right and wrong in my household, right? That puts me at a position of authority that God has given me in my home. If there's anything, if we can say that there's anything that's right or wrong for every human being, there has to be an authority that exists above every human being. Now, the argument can be made, well, that authority is government, right? Well, then the question is there anything that's right or wrong that we could agree is right or wrong for a government to do? If there is, that government exists under an authority. What authority is there? You know, you keep tracing it up. Eventually, there's got to be something. Unless we decide that ultimately government is the decider of right and wrong. And if it is, that means a government can do whatever it wants, and it is right or wrong because it is the authority. Genocide would be morally correct, because if a government decides that's what's best, it's the lawgiver. So this moral argument, it does carry significant weight. There needs to be because the reason why this carries so much weight is because there is no one on earth, even the most strident atheist, believes there's something that's right and something that's wrong. No one is, well, I shouldn't say no one. There are a few nihilists out there that are just like, this is chaos, we should be killing one another, and, you know, anarchy rules kind of thing. But anyone with some sort of intelligent moral bearing you talk to, they could be the most committed atheist, but they'll have some sense of right and wrong. They will believe it's wrong if I reach across the table and punch him in the nose or pull out a gun and shoot them. Then the question is, well, where does that morality come from, right? Where's that standard? Now, the argument does fall short because it doesn't prove the perfection, the infinitude, or the eternality of God. So it's not by itself, again, doesn't get us to the God of the Bible and the gospel. But it is a reflection of the truth described in Romans 2:15, that even those who reject God show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Everyone has this sense of morality, okay? Some morality. Okay. The idea that morality could be a product of evolution, what's wrong with that? Some would argue back, well, morality is just a product of evolution. Over time, we developed morals, but it's just a product of evolution. What would you say to that? What do you think?
Naturally, our morals should be getting better then.
Better in what way, though?
should be increasing our morality towards one another and the way that we interact, and it should be a utopic experience that we have here on Earth, because we are progressively evolving into a greater sense of awareness of what morality should look like, because we're following our inner sense of authority.
Yeah.
And do this without wrecking anything.
Permanent marker.
Better not write that.
Sorry, I was just going to write some up on the board, but I am devoid of markers. Okay, so.
He's got a highlighter.
Don't put the permanent marker out of it.
That
would work. So morality, we would say, our morality as a culture should be evolving better and better and better. Although some would say it is getting better, right? Some would say it is getting better. The fact that gay folks can marry is, to them, more moral than it was before when we said they couldn't, right? But I agree with you that we would say morality should be getting better. However, what does Darwinism teach? What does evolutionary theory teach? Survival of what?
The fittest.
And what's the morality of survival of the fittest?
Kill or be killed.
Kill or be killed. And so the morality of Darwinism should be going the other direction. Evolution would teach that we should be losing all morality, or there actually isn't any morality except kill or be killed. So the fact that morals exist could not have come about through survival of the fittest. The fact that I would do something that's in your best interest and not mine goes completely contrary to Darwinism. It doesn't work, right? Because Darwinism says you do whatever promotes the survival of you. Okay, so we have these, even atheists would say they want to see society be moral, and be even more moral than it is now, and however they would define that. Richard Dawkins has said he would love to see a utopian society where everyone is looking out for the best interests of one another, giving, generosity. He's all about that. He was defending the morality of atheists. The problem is it is completely contrary to his own view of the world, because morality could not have evolved to that if Darwin was right, if evolution is right, because then what we'd be doing is killing one another in order to promote ourselves, okay? All right. The fourth one, the argument from man's perception of God. This is called the ontological argument. Ontology is the idea of being. So this is a purely philosophical argument, man's perception of God. Every idea must have a cause. We couldn't have an idea that would not conform to reality in some way. Man has the idea of an absolutely perfect being, therefore God must exist. Stop there for a minute. This was a little bit mind-bending, but stay with me here. Okay, imagine a four-sided triangle. You can't, right? Four-sided triangle, by very definition, if it's got four sides, it ain't a triangle, all right? So that's impossible. Imagine an imperfect God. Imagine an imperfect God. By our definition of God, imperfect God can't exist, right? Big G God is by definition perfect. Okay. So if in the very definition of God includes perfection, if he's not perfect, he's not God. You guys with me? If he's not perfect, he's not God. If the concept of God, the definition of God, contains perfection, then you have to think about God as one who cannot be better than he already is, right? God cannot be better than he already is if we define God as being perfect. So it's impossible to imagine anything better than God. You with me? Or to imagine God being any better than he already is. So to think of God as not existing would mean we could imagine something better than God. Because an existent God is better than a non-existent God. Okay. That's where it can get a little bit, huh? If we said God didn't exist, then we could imagine a God better than him, because a God who did exist would be better than that God.
He would only be better than that God, because he would exist in our mind the way we wanted him to exist, according to our morals and to our ideas.
Well, yeah. Well, hang on a second here. This is what it boils down to. The ontological argument is basically saying this. By the fact that we have defined God as being perfect, the only way he could be perfect is if he existed. Now, philosophers shoot a lot of holes in that one. One of them being, well, existence isn't an attribute. So I could imagine, you know, a beautiful red
Corvette.
Okay, beautiful red Corvette that had exactly certain characteristics to it. And that red Corvette could either exist or not exist. Existence isn't one of its attributes. It just, there could be one that does exist and one that doesn't exist that has the same attributes. Okay, so this is where the ontological argument has some, you know, it has some holes here, because the idea that if we can imagine it perfectly, then to be perfect, it would have to exist. That's the nature of the argument. Some have said, well, what if I imagined a perfect, you know, fill in the blank. If I imagined the perfect island, is one argument. Imagine a perfect island. Well, now that I've imagined it, it's only perfect if it exists. Therefore, the perfect island must exist. Right? Well, but when you talk about islands and you're talking about God, you're talking about two different kinds of things. A God with infinite knowledge, infinite wisdom, but you can't put infinites on an island. Right? You can't say it has infinite beaches or, you know, that doesn't make sense. So, now that I've thoroughly confused you on that one, the ontological argument is something, you know, philosophers wrangle with and so forth. But along with that, where it says a parallel bit of evidence, is that anthropologists find belief in some kind of God or gods among all people everywhere, which seems to indicate that this idea of God is not something that someone made up, but is actually common to people. And by the fact that that idea is common to people, a perfect God is common to people, that's evidence that a God exists. Okay, now, here's what I want to talk about. What I really want to talk about. All of these are part of a type of apologetics known as classical apologetics. Classical apologetics is a style of defending the faith that uses rational arguments, uses logic and reason to defend the existence of God. Okay, you may have heard of Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas. There's just some guys, early church fathers, who practiced classical apologetics, defended the faith with rational arguments. Today, R.C. Sproul, if you've heard of Sproul, Norm Geisler, some people like that use classical apologetics approaches. R.C. Sproul, by the way, I'm challenging on this, the reading for next week. I'm giving you a chapter that is super easy, like it's a story, okay? Then I'm also giving you one from R.C. Sproul that will be the opposite of that. It will push you. And it's from this book called Not a Chance, The Myth of Chance in Modern Science. So it's an apologetics chapter, okay? But Sproul writes a lot about philosophy and the philosophical argument for God. That's classical apologetics. Let me give you a little a sample dialogue where someone uses classical apologetics, okay? Alan says, can you give me a logical reason why God exists? Matt says, well, I'll try. I'll use some logic. The universe exists. The universe cannot be eternal, because if it were eternal, then it would mean that an infinite amount of time has passed in order for us to get to the present. But you can't traverse an infinite amount of time, right? Infinity can't be traversed because it just keeps on going. Therefore, the universe is not infinitely old. So there must be something before it. Alan, well, that's an interesting argument. Do you have anything else? Matt, sure. The cosmological argument. All things came into existence, are caused to exist. There cannot be an infinite regression of causes because this would mean that there's an infinite amount of time in the past that had to be traversed in order for us to get to the present. Again, you're not able to cross an infinite amount of time. So it's logical to say there must be a single uncaused cause. And I propose that uncaused cause is God. Okay, that's sort of classical apologetics. You guys with me? I realize I might be boring you to tears here, but there's a reason. There's a reason I'm boring you to tears. It all has a telos. It all has a purpose. There's also evidential apologetics. Evidential apologetics, similar to classical apologetics, but uses less philosophy and uses more evidence. So if you've read something from Josh McDowell or who's the other guy? There's some people who do evidential apologetics. What's More Than a Carpenter? Is that McDowell? That's Josh McDowell. More Than a Carpenter. I've got a couple of his books. What's that?
Robbie Zacharias.
Okay, sure, yeah. Where basically everything from Ken Ham and the Creation Science Institute and ICR, these things, very, very evidential apologetics. That is, we're going to use evidence. We're going to use rock layers. We're going to use manuscript evidence. We're going to talk about how there are thousands of manuscripts in the New Testament. They go back to within a generation of the time of the writing of the New Testament, and we're going to use evidence to show the reliability of Scripture and the evidence for God's existence, and the evidence for Christ's resurrection is a big one. Okay, this is evidential apologetics. Here would be an exchange. Alan, how do I know God exists? Paul. One of the ways can be found in the gospel accounts where Jesus performed many miracles like walking on water, healing the sick, so forth, and then finally rising from the dead. No mere man can do those kinds of things. There had to be some supernatural at work. Why can't that be God? Alan. But the Bible's full of myths. It's just a bunch of stories. Paul. Actually, they're not just myths and stories. The gospels, for example, were written by those who either knew Jesus personally or were under the direction of those who did. The gospels are full of factual accounts of cities, customs, so forth. They can be verified historically, archaeologically. There are many books that have verified the authenticity of the gospel accounts. Now, well, if that's true, then I'm sure the gospels have been corrupted over time. Paul, actually, that isn't quite accurate. You see, the New Testament alone has something like 24,000 supporting biblical manuscripts. They're around 99.5% textually pure. We can trust them. Paul, or Alan. Still, I can't believe all those miracles and stuff. Paul, why not? Many eyewitnesses wrote and spoke about what they saw Jesus do. After the gospel accounts were written, there were plenty of people around who had seen Jesus who could have spoken up or written something down contradicting what the apostles wrote, but we have no account of this happening. Alan, I didn't think of that. Paul, furthermore, the eyewitnesses wrote about what they saw, and they saw miracles that did hundreds of others. Jesus healed people, he walked on water, so forth. Whatever that he says must be true because he backed up his words with his deeds. Whatever he said must be true because he had the deeds to back it up. Well, that makes sense, but that doesn't mean there's a God. True, it doesn't require that a God exists, but since Jesus spoke about God and he performed many miracles, it makes sense that he knows what he's talking about. Alan, well, I have to think about what you said. Okay, there's sort of the evidential apologetics. You're using facts, using data, statistics, that kind of stuff. All right? The third kind is called presuppositional apologetics. Presuppositional apologetics. A presupposition is something that you have already, a conclusion you have already formed, you've already come to. Okay? So a Christian presuppositionalist presupposes God's existence and argues from that perspective. Okay? Basically, a presuppositionalist tries to get a person to see their own presuppositions. Everyone comes to the table already believing something. Even the agnostic shows up with having already made some certain conclusions. Like most agnostics will say, well, you can't know there's a God, right? Well, that is a conclusion you have come to or a proposition you have begun with, right? And so you come to the table and I come to the table, we both open the same Bible, you're going to get land at a different spot than I land at. Or even if it isn't the Bible, if we enter into discussion about God, you're going to land somewhere different than I land because we come with two different presuppositions. You with me? I think this is really, really, really important for us. Okay. Here would be an exchange. Alan, I'm an atheist and evolutionist. Prove to me there's a God. Paul, I don't think I can do that because of your presuppositions. Why not? Because your presuppositions will not allow you to examine without bias the evidence that I present to you for God's existence. Well, that's because there is no evidence for God's existence. See? There you go. You just confirmed what I was stating. Well, how so? Your presupposition is that there's no God. Therefore, no matter what I might present to you to show his existence, you're going to interpret it in a manner consistent with your presupposition, namely that there is no God. Time out here. This is why one scientist picks up his telescope, examines the heavens, and says, there must be a God. There is a God. And the next scientist picks up the telescope, looks at the same heavens, and says, there is no God. Same evidence, different conclusions, right? If I were to have a videotape of God coming down from heaven, you'd say it was a special effect. If I had 1,000 eyewitnesses saying they saw him, you'd say it was mass hysteria. If I had Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament, you'd say they were forged, dated incorrectly, or not real prophecies. So I can't prove anything to you since your presupposition won't allow it. It's limited. It's not limited. Yes, it is. Your presupposition cannot allow you to rightly determine God's existence from evidence. Don't you see? If I did have incontrovertible proof, your presupposition would force you to interpret the facts consistently with your presupposition, and you would not be able to see the proof. Well, I see your point, but I'm open to being persuaded if you can. Well, then I must ask you, what kind of evidence would you accept that God would prove God's existence? I must see what your presuppositions are and work either with them or against them. Okay. The idea is finding out where someone is starting from. What have they already decided is true? Finding that out, then addressing that. What is the person's presupposition? It might be, and it very commonly is today, and it's such a common one, sometimes even we as Christians don't stop to think about it. And this is one of the dangers at times of the evidentialist approach. A presupposition is that if something cannot be proved scientifically, it is not true. Okay? That is gospel in our world. If it can't be proved scientifically, it cannot be true. Well, who decided that? Who decided that unless something is proved scientifically, it is untrue? Who's got the authority to determine that? If that's your starting presupposition, well then, you're not going to believe a word of this, is what you're telling me, unless it can be proved scientifically true. So what I need to do is, before I even try to pull out this or that or this or that or the other thing, is I need to say, there's a problem with that presupposition. Who decided that? Did you decide that? And do you have the authority to decide that? You have the authority to decide what the basis of all truth is? Well, let's talk about that, by the way. So, how do you believe the world came into existence? Or you can ask all kinds of questions and then say, well, prove that to me scientifically. You know, what happens after you die? Prove that to me scientifically. Where do your emotions come from? You ask all kinds of questions and show that there's issues with their starting point. The problem is the starting point. And if the starting point is already in the category of something that is antithetical to Scripture, all the argumentation in the world isn't going to get them there until something brings it back to say, okay, maybe my starting point is wrong. You know, maybe I'm assuming authority that I don't have. right? So this is the idea behind presuppositions. And what I think is the best approach is one that uses all three of these at the right time and in the right way. But to just throw out facts and data, maybe you have a different experience. But, I mean, it's a wonderful truth that we have 24,000 texts of the New Testament. And I've quoted this before, but I think we have one, maybe two manuscripts of Julius Caesar's writings, and no scientist, no historian questions the credibility of Julius Caesar's writings. No one says, I don't think Caesar really wrote that. Well, they all buy it. We've got 24,000 of some form of New Testament manuscripts. Like I said, some of them dating all the way back to within a generation of the writing, and we question them all the time. Skeptics question them all the time. These are good facts and good truths to have, and they're weapons in our discussion. They're tools in our discussion. But ultimately, what will get to someone is when we say, you know, what are you saying about the nature of who God is and how you get to determine his existence and how you get to determine who he is? Who put you in that spot to be able to do that? You know, what gives you the authority to decide this? The fact is, you want to be the ruler of your own universe, and you want to make up the rules in your own universe. And I'm challenging that. I'm challenging your authority to be able to do that, to decide how the universe is supposed to operate. So this is a drop in the bucket of the whole deal, and maybe all I've done is give you enough to be confused. But maybe it whets your appetite for a little bit of thinking about apologetics and talking to people. Yeah, Matt?
I appreciate all that you have to say, and I agree. I think really ultimately with conversion, that it's God's work in a person's life, that they're hungry for him, and recognizing that all of the different philosophies they've been batting around are come up short. I think one of the things that I think about as a dad and kids launching is that we are sending kids out into a world that is absolutely going to rip and attack at all of these arguments. Mm-hmm. So as they go into various types of settings, whether it's workplace or universities, that they're going to be attacked at this base level. So equipping our kids with some of these just to shore up their faith,
mm-hmm.
because probably most of us in this room, I would guess, including myself, that there's really nothing anybody's going to say that is going to make me think, you're right. I've lived a lie. It's a mistake.
Right.
I'm not going to pursue this anymore. So you kind of get to that place in life where you settle it. You know, it's become yours. Mm-hmm. You own it.
Mm-hmm.
And God has done a work in your life. And you know that there's no going back. The whole perseverance of the saints.
Mm-hmm.
And that all of what God is doing in our life. But for our young people who grow up in a Christian environment and kind of that, you know, that bubble
mm-hmm.
of protection that they're surrounded by people who think like them and believe like them and talk like them, and all of a sudden thrust out into an environment where the very core is being challenged. That this kind of stuff, it seems to me to be a really good thing to equip them
yep.
to be able to talk intelligently about their faith, knowing that I'm not going to argue somebody into the kingdom, but I'm going to be able to share what God has done in my life, kind of like what Paul did with the Areopagus,
yep.
Or even to Caesar. So,
yep.
Do you believe these things? Well, not to Caesar, but to Agrippa, I believe.
Felix, or what?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, yeah,
well,
sure.
I don't care if it's short time or long time.
Right.
I hope that you accept this truth.
Right.
So that I appreciate what you're saying and totally agree.
Yeah, you're right. These are faith builders. They're faith confirmers, right? The statistics and the data that reaffirms our faith. So I'm in no way downplaying those things. I mean, it's wonderful. Ken Ham's ministry with Answers in Genesis, and to be able to say, look, there's good science leads us to the conclusion of the Bible. And I love that, and I want my kids to have that and be grounded in that. But we need to realize at the end of the day, you know, the Creation Museum doesn't get people into the kingdom. The gospel does, and addressing the issue of their their self-righteousness, their sin, their rebellion against God is ultimately where what is going to convince people, right?
There was a, I told you about this last week, where there was a professor came to our little Jesus people group, and I would only been knowing the Lord for a year, and so I wasn't a very smart fellow. So this professor comes in with all of his kids, and I found out from Dory just yesterday that he was a professor of religion, either Carthage or Dominican College, okay. And he brought a bunch of his college-age kids here, and they all picked on some young kid that was just in high school that just accepted the Lord, and he's all happy and everything, and trying to pick their brain, and probably they were like wolves, you know, mm-hmm. coming in to try to steal them away. Well, I watched this as they were talking together while somebody was up there preaching or whatever, and I knew something was going on, and I didn't know what. Now, I'm only a year old in the Lord. I'm not 70 years old walking with the Lord for 40 years or nothing, but I knew I was the responsible person to go to that guy, that professor, and say, what are you doing here? Well, then he started laying this big, long thing on me, and he said, there's a silver thread hanging from heaven down, going into your skull, and all, you know, all kinds of junk like that. And my wife was sitting next to me, and I just started talking to this guy. And I says, well, I don't know anything about that, and I don't know a whole lot about Scripture. I don't know a whole lot of Bible, but I can tell you what I was a little while ago and what I am now, and how it's changed my life, and I've got so much joy inside of me. I'm so full that I just love, I love, I love. And it's not because of anything I was or am. It's because of what God has done to me. His Spirit came into me. The guy had no answer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, so we're talking about the testimony mm-hmm. of these men who walked with Jesus, all the writings that we have here. This man couldn't rebuttal that at all.
Right. Right.
You know, so the word of our testimony is a very important thing mm-hmm. when it comes to sharing the Lord with people.
Right.
It really is.
And even more important than that is the word of God, right? I mean, it's the sword of the Spirit.
Right.
I'm going to try to show it next week. The video I was going to show tonight, Vodi Bakum. I don't know if you guys know Vodi Bakum. He was here at a church a few years ago. But he did a four-part, I wasn't going to show all four parts, but a four-part series at Dallas Theological Seminary. He was visiting there on apologetics, and a couple of them are just really good. And something you just said made me think of that, and I forgot it now. But I was going to show you that video, and maybe we'll start off class next week if no one steals my television. And if we have internet, we'll try to pull that off next week. So
those are your suppositions for next week, is that what you're saying?
Yeah, those are my suppositions for next week. You can blow some holes in them, I'm sure. So your reading, again, is the first one is an apologetic parable, and just kind of like a little allegory. And I think it'll help explain the different apologetic approaches, and then also the chapter from Sproul's book, Not a Chance, which might stretch your thinking a little bit. So, any other questions or thoughts?
Becky, have the right one.
This time I do.
And if not, you'll just blame Jose next week. Oh, and one last thing before you go. Couple book plugs here. The Presuppositional Apologetics, there's a little book here called Every Thought Captive, a study manual for the defense of the Christian faith, of Christian truth. And it's just a little kind of a pretty easy manual. It's actually written for high school, college level on how to defend the faith. Okay. That one. And then this one, I love this book. This is a book by Nancy Piercy, and it's not really an apologetic so much as it is the subtitle is Liberating Christianity from Its Cultural Captivity. It's called Total Truth. It's like a worldview book, and how the atheist or secular or humanistic worldview clashes with Christianity, and how they try to get us to restate our claims in ways that redefine truth. Like, it's truth for you, but it's not truth for me. And she's written a whole book on that, and it's really, really good. That would be a book to think about with parenting as well, or, you know, if you're sending someone out into the culture. It's a good book. But Anyway, let me close in prayer. Lord God, I thank you once again for this evening. We thank you, Father, for the rock-solid confidence we can have that not only that you exist, but that you are the God the Bible reveals you to be, and you're a God who takes us who are blind and causes us to see, and you cause us to step out of our self-reliance and our independence and bow the knee to you. And so, Lord, we just pray you would use the things we've talked about tonight to build our faith, reinforce our faith, and help us to defend it when we have those opportunities. In Jesus' name, amen.